Okay, we are beginning to continue in the second book of Corinthians. We stop at verse 13 of chapter 6. Before we go into verse 14, the Apostle Paul changes subjects here very quickly. This sudden transition is not unusual for him. Remember, the Apostle is writing to the church at Corinth and answering various questions and commenting on various problems brought to his attention previously. As I've said before, this is the third letter he addresses to them, and in between he was receiving information of their problems from the church members, and even his co-workers had gone back and forth to help instruct them and find out what problems needed to be dealt with. It appears from the first epistle that the richer or wealthier members of the church would separate from poor Christians and not even share their food with them at love feasts, and they would separate from them. The apostle told them that that was why many of them got sick and died, for they were acting basically from selfish and proud motives, and God would not tolerate this. So it appears also that some of the Corinthians did not see nothing wrong with frolicking and hanging out with pagans, even to the point of going to their temples with them. See, we have to remember the culture they lived in. Everybody worshipped some kind of god or demon in the Roman Empire. It was just a hodgepodge of all kinds of hundreds of different kinds of what we would call cults today. And it was just very common. And many of the Christians that were saved out of this was a part of their cultures and customs, and it surrounded everything that they did. It was very difficult to mix the secular world from the religious world. And so, therefore, this is much of what the Christians came out of, and so they had to be instructed so they would not be drawn back into those systems. But these actions proved that these people from the Corinthian church that were doing this were not very spiritual, and in many cases, Paul would consider them disqualified from Christianity. Again, it's like today, they had people who would come to the gatherings who would give lip service to Christianity, but there had not been no change of heart, or they didn't last very long, but they were caught up in a religious system. These were very religious people. You basically did not find many what we would call today atheists in the Roman world. You found many agnostics and many questionable, but even those would give lip service and would perform sacrifices. Even the Caesars and the governors of the Roman Empire and generals that didn't believe much in anything, they were very careful when they went into certain areas to conflict or to rule to appease what they considered the gods of those areas. They didn't want to provoke any spirit against them while they were trying to propagate their ruling system. And again, it was mixed, sort of like the Dark Ages. You could not separate civil governments from religious governments. They were so mixed together. So there was no what we call separation of church and states in that order. So again, when Paul is addressing the Corinthians, he's dealing with various problems. He is not assuming that everybody's a Christian. He's not assuming that everybody's following the Lord. That's why in his statements he addresses certain subjects, and you would understand that people who fall into that situation were either disqualified, or they were backslidden, or they were into sin, and he was giving them a strong warning of what they'd have to do if they were going to stay with God. And again, we find the same thing with James and Peter. They were addressing, again, localities, that there was a ruling government as far as local churches, but as we have today, anybody was allowed to come and sit in on these services if they did not cause any outward problems. And this was how people were saved also. They came under conviction when the teachers and the preachers were proclaiming the word. So he is not assuming, again, as many people like to take one or two scriptures and they'll say, well, he called them brethren, so they imply, well, everybody must have been a Christian. I mean, come on, use some common sense. Even under the law, God himself acknowledged that most of the Jews were not children of Abraham. They were not true Jews in their heart, though outwardly they observed much ritual. So it has not changed much. We find that Christianity, we will see, is a religion of the mind and heart. It is not merely ceremony and such. So again, he's addressing them because some of these Corinthians went too far and joining into the mingling and the religious services of their pagan deities in those areas. Again, later on in this epistle, he's told them to examine themselves, some of them, to find out if they've been disqualified. Disqualified from what? The word is only used 3 or 4 times, mainly by Paul. It implies to be cut off from Christianity. Again, their faith has become void or useless, or they've been cut off from it. That's what disqualified means. They could no longer run the Christian race. They did not run according to the rules, therefore they're cast out of the race. They're not in the narrow way anymore. They're on the broad way of destruction. And he presents this question to them. You know, perhaps if you are in sin, and at the time he was speaking of fornication and other sins, he was saying that perhaps you need to realize that you're not a Christian anymore. You know, judge yourself according to God's word. Again, he meant no words with them on these matters. Remember, some in this new apostolic church were persons, as we have today, who gave mental assent and lip service to Christianity. And again, this is very common today. Yet the early apostles were quick to inform their converts and such that there must be fruits, there must be works, and continuance in grace and faith by staying in God's goodness and avoiding gross sins. The apostles made it very plain who were Christians and who were not. They were not gullible to believe just what people said with their mouth. They had been too wise in dealing with Judaism. Remember, the Pharisees did the very same thing. They observed outward form and ritual and actually increased much of this and put on a good show. And yet Jesus called them children of the devil and hypocrites and snakes and vipers, and they were the religious leaders. So nothing much has changed with human nature. So we find the same things had entered into the Christian assemblies and gatherings. Okay, so if they did not stay in goodness and avoid gross sins and such, those refusing to do so in the early church were expelled from church fellowship. They could not take communion. They were counted as wicked backsliders. They were put out, implying that the Holy Spirit has broken relationship with you, and therefore we cannot fellowship with you. It's astounding that Paul said that Christians could render custom and even go to social functions with the sinners of the world if it was necessary, but they could not fellowship with a person who was excommunicated. So in a sense, they were considered worse than a sinner because, again, they had trampled the blood of Christ. They had resisted the Holy Spirit's dealings. They were once Christians, and then they were not considered Christians unless they would repent of their sins and meet the conditions that the church had a right to impose on them. Again, we have to remember this. They were not considered Christians, and thus his remark in the first epistle to one of these who had not repented of his fornication, he told the church to put them away. Put this wicked person away from you. And as I've said before, never in the New Testament church were Christians ever referred to as wicked or as sinners. You do not find this terminology used of those who are in Christ. The only ones that was used of was those who were excommunicated and removed from the fellowship because they were in gross sin and they refused to repent of it. So this is how they dealt with them in the early church. The difference between most of the Roman world's religions and Christianity was that many of them, and most of them, had a lot of outward form, ritual, and ceremony, and most of the followers were free to live their own selfish lives in between. Again, they were very superstitious, and so they looked at their gods, which Paul called demons, and which we recognize as demon spirits. In most cases, they were afraid of them, and they tried to appease them so they wouldn't punish them. They looked at their gods as being very moody and subject to change and whims. Again, they were just intelligent, superior beings, but it appeared they attributed a lot of characteristics of what we would call psychotic people and psychopaths. If they understood what they were really examining, they would see that these were demons they were dealing with. There were not no superior gods. But again, that was the belief of the time, that they could offend these deities, and they were very careful to do everything they thought was necessary to get in favor with them and not have them to turn on them and cause bad luck in their life. So again, there was a lot of superstition in this stuff. Christianity was unique as it required foremost a change of living from the wicked and selfish life to a godly and Christ-centered life. Only two outward rituals, again, were required of the Gentile Christians, and this applies today. And that was water baptism when you came to the Lord, and when the Lord's Supper was held. Other than that, when you go and you see many of these denominations that are going through all these rituals, they have no scriptural basis for it. Much of that was paganism. Much of that was taken out of the Roman Catholic system. And before that, it was mixed with a lot of the Babylonian cult, and many other things were mixed. You do not find any of this in the New Testament, observing or going through many of the things you see in many of these denominations. They were not required in the New Covenant. The New Covenant was a religion of the heart foremost, okay? And that's what the Christian was delivered from, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and all of its sacrifices, its rituals, its ceremonies. Actually, Peter called it a bondage, as James did, something that kept them in their place until the spiritual reformation, until the Holy Spirit came and guided them into the spiritual kingdom. This was a lower level, but it was not to be incorporated in basically the Gentile New Testament church. And so again, many people thought, well, we'll bring this back in, or we'll bring that in. See, symbols and stuff are fine as long as they are not mandatory, as long as they're not made to be something that a person is sinning if they do not adhere to. And again, we see the mixture, it goes right back again to the people are superstitious. Many professing Christians are superstitious. Superstitious people, and people who have no real spiritual insight into the Lord's ways, are very superstitious, and they like religion that has a lot of outward form, because again, they can go through a little ceremony, go to church and do this, and they think they're okay, and then they can live their own life in between. So human nature, again, has not changed much over the 2,000 years since Adam and Eve's fall. It hasn't changed very much. Okay, so again, Christianity was a heart and a mind religion, a renewed mind religion. It dealt much with faith and morals rather than rituals and symbols. It was an inward change of a person reflected in outward living. It was not a Pharisaical outward form of religion while the inward heart and the mind remained sinful. That was the difference between Christianity and the surrounding religions in the Roman Empire. So going over now to verse 14, this is where he does the transition, and he takes up a subject that he finds has been reported to him that they are in error in, some of the members of this church. And so he's going to deal with this now. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship have light with darkness? Again, let's take the first part here. Do not be bound, or more literally, do not be unequally yoked. That is what it's taken from. With what? Other people. With unbelievers. So now he's making a distinction between a true Christian and a person who is not a Christian. So what is he saying? Do not be bound or yoked with them. So he's talking again about something in the spiritual realm that is reflected by what they do outwardly. The Apostle Paul here may be alluding to the scripture in Deuteronomy 22:10. It says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You see, again, it was a symbol of what? Of mixing, of something that should not be mixed. Oxen often symbolize submission and servitude, while donkeys often being stubborn, willful, and forced to do what was required of them. So he was telling them, you do not put these two together, because when you yoke something, they're yoked to go in the same path. When we're yoked to the Lord, the scripture says we've joined to the Lord. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. It means that when you are yoked to the Lord, you will follow him and go the path that he leads. You are linked to him. So the donkey and the ox would not follow the same path. They had separate wills and separate desires, and therefore they could not plow a straight line. And so again, he's using this as symbols of the religious life, that the Christian and the unbeliever could not follow the same spiritual path. There would be conflict, and there could be no real progress if this happened. Oxen were steady and dependable, and if oxen were teamed, again, they worked together. Usually they could be spoken to and would follow instructions once they had been taught properly, and only a light touch with a staff or a stick be used at times to guide them. But if you put a donkey to the yoke with an ox, it often would stop in the middle of the plowing, it would sit down, it would become stubborn and would not move. It might have to be beat, poked, or pulled, and even then it would not give obedience readily. And so you could see if you yoked the oxen and the donkey was going to cause the oxen's work to be done wrong. The ox could not stay in a straight line. He could not follow what was intended because something's distracting him and pulling against him. So you can see he's using an analogy here, you know, that a Christian cannot be in such a close bond to unbelievers because that's what's going to happen to them. They are more readily going to be pulled into the world and the world system because this person is not being led of Christ and is not following the Spirit. His rules come from usually himself and his own ideas, where the Christians has to come from God and Christ's purposes and commands. So you can see there could be no real plowing. There could be no job. If you would look at it from a sky, if he was to put a donkey and, again, an oxen together, there would be no straight line. You would find all kinds of circles and lefts and rights. It would look like a horrible field to plant something in because, again, the purpose of the plowing would not be properly. Okay. And again, why did he say not to put the donkey with the oxen? Again, he's using a comparison. Why? Because their natures are so different. So the nature of the Christian is totally different than the nature of the unbeliever. They cannot see eye to eye. They do not have same purpose and desire. They do not have the same master. And so therefore, the wills are different. God used them being yoked as in the same case. He said not to mix linen and wool. Again, it was the same symbol. Certain things of purity were not to be mixed with something that was common or ordinary. So again, when the Christian and the Jew under the Old Testament, he was called to a life of holiness. And the word meant to be separated. The word holiness and holy comes from a word that means not only pure and righteous, it meant it is not ordinary. It is not common. So we see that, and we're going to see in the next verses, that the Christian is called out of this world. So his ways and instructions and his master and so forth is going to be totally different from the world. So he's warning some of these Corinthians, if you're going to link yourself with these people, you're going to be pulled away from Christianity. You're not going to lead them into Christianity. They're going to lead you into apostasy. And that's always what happens in the spiritual realm when you try to mix something. So again, the unbeliever, he has a different agenda. His motives are different. His desires are different. God does not want it mixed with his plans and purposes because the law of God, his commands and precepts, and the instructions of the Holy Spirit, again, the unbeliever cannot and will not follow. Remember, the natural man, that means the person who is not a Christian, basically, or the nature of such, it says, cannot understand the things of God. They are foolishness. Why? Because he is an enemy to them spiritually. They are not in the same kingdom. And therefore, again, their thinking is totally different than what Christianity and the instructions of the Word of God give to the believer opposed to the unbeliever. Okay, and so the apostle is telling them, do not hold strong bonds with the non-Christian. Why, again, he proceeds to tell us. Again, he goes on for further instruction. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? So he's making a distinction now between a Christian and an unbeliever. He's calling one righteous. He's calling the other lawless. Will not submit to the will and purposes of God. The apostle thus states a Christian's lifestyle is one of righteousness and holiness. He speaks of manner of living, not mere profession of doctrines. Of course, many again claim today to be Christians, yet their manner, lifestyle, and living and morals prove that they are not, or they did not remain a Christian very long. A lifestyle of sinful, gross sin and selfishness is inconsistent with true Christianity. Thus again, at Judgment Day, many will say, Lord, Lord, with lips of profession, yet Jesus will deny them as his own and actually call them cursed of God, and he will use the word, ye are workers or doers of lawlessness. So again, all judgments in Scripture that people are going to be brought in before God are according to works and lifestyle and not mere profession of belief. So again, we've said before, multitudes at the day of judgment are to claim to be Christian, and they're going to acknowledge Jesus as Lord mentally and with their lips. But Jesus is going to claim he never knew them and they were never Christians. So again, we need to understand what Scripture has to say on these subjects. In other words, they profess Christian belief, yet did not practice right living, that being the fruit of faith and grace. Again, the Apostle John puts it so well, if you want to go over to 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 29. If you know that he, God in Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He makes it very plain that the Christian's lifestyle will reveal whether he's a Christian. So again, this will do away with a lot of false belief and a false profession of Christianity without the person conforming to the life of Christ or being led of the Spirit. If you go down to chapter 3, verse 7, he says, little children, let no one lie to you. Don't let anyone deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as God is righteous. This is what he's talking about here. Then verse 10 says, and this the children of God and the children of the devil are made known. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. So the Apostle John made it very plain, and remember he's writing many years, possibly 20 years or more, after the death of the Apostle Paul and Peter, and his word is the apostolic last word on subject. And he's in perfect harmony with Paul. So he's saying, I don't care what you believe and what you profess and how many experiences you've had and how many times you've seen Jesus or anything else. If you do not practice righteousness, if you are involved in gross sin and that's a part of your lifestyle and practice, he says you're a child of the devil. He minces no words in these matters, and neither should ministers today cuddle people and lie to them and make them feel secure while they're living in sin and on the way to hell. Okay, thus the Apostle Paul, in Galatians, Ephesians, and Corinthians, he states a bunch of gross sins, in each case at least 20-some, and he states as a fact that those who practice those things, if it's a part of their lifestyle, they will not make it into heaven. He makes it very plain. He doesn't get into whether they claim to be born again, or whether they were or were not. He states the works and the lifestyle as the proof of their religion. This, again, is what the Apostle James meant when he said a man is not justified by faith alone. In that context, he means mental assent to Christianity. Mental beliefs to Christianity alone will not save a person. He said a man is justified by works also. He meant the fruit and the outward doing of the changed heart, of the Spirit's guidance, a life of holiness and purity, is what will prove that the faith is true Christianity, not the lip service. So again, the Apostle James was in perfect harmony with the Apostle Paul's belief on grace and faith. Okay, he also adds, again, do not let anyone lie to you. He said this on two of the three occasions, the Apostle Paul, about this subject. He said, anyone, you know, who tells you otherwise, he says, don't let them lie to you. He says, don't be deceived. Don't let a false shepherd tell you this. Don't let some minister tell you okay when you're not okay. And notice what he says. Again, we say anyone can include false, greasy grace teachers. They can include liberal lying ministers. And anyone that tries to confirm that a person is still a Christian while practicing or making a lifestyle of sin is a messenger of the devil and is not a messenger of God, because Jesus Christ himself and the apostles never taught any other form of gospel. The Apostle Peter went through the whole list of what it meant to grow in grace, and he said, if you're not in these things, then you're unfruitful. And he himself told what would happen at the end to these people, and he immediately after giving the fruits and the works of a Christian, the Apostle Peter said, this is the true grace. See, obviously he knew there were false graces and false Christianity. Why, Peter himself said they were twisting and distorting the teachings of Paul, which he considered Paul's teaching Scripture. He said, to their own damnation. They twist Scripture to their own destruction. So when ministers confirm people in lies and sin and tell them they are Christians while they're living a lifestyle of gross sin, the shepherd himself is false, and God will hold him accountable more so than the sinner. Again, the false teachers and ministers will go to a greater judgment and a greater punishment if they misguide people, because the blood will be on their heads. This is again why the Apostle James warned people, not many of you should be teachers, for we shall receive a stricter judgment. Again, as Ezekiel was told by God, the blood will be on your head if you don't do what I tell you, regardless of the reaction of whether the people obey you or not. You'll answer for their blood if you don't tell them the truth. So we need to get back to what Scripture says and not what false teachers and popular teachers and ministers who are out to please people. They want sinners and people to come to the church. These are the ones who tell that we're all sinners and nobody's perfect. They use a lot of plausible words that make people feel comfortable. They're simply not scripturally sound. And they pacify people in their sins rather than cause them to repent of their sin and flee from God's judgment, because God has warned what he will do. Even in the Old Testament, and the principle is the same today in the New Testament ministers under the fivefold ministry, God said if indeed they were true prophets, they would turn the people from their sins and from their evil doing. They would not confirm them in their sins and tell them, well, God loves you unconditionally anyway, and, you know, he doesn't like it, but you're still his child. See, these are doctrines of demons. You find no such teaching in the New Testament doctrines. So again, we want to understand, and Paul wants them to understand. See, the group he's dealing with now are those who are entering in to idolatry and mixing, and he wants to warn them of what's going to happen if they don't deal with these things. Okay, so again, there can be no spiritual bond between those that practice righteousness, and that means doing good and fruit-bearing, and those that practice wickedness, those who are evil and practice evil things. He says, what union can there be? What fellowship? What agreement? And he's saying basically none. Okay, so let's go back over here to verse 14, reading, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? So we see none. And he says, and what fellowship has light with darkness? Then again, he's asking, what bond, what agreement can light have with darkness? So you see from the natural world, light and darkness, and this is what he's using as a symbol, light and darkness do not mix. They cannot mix. Light always expels the darkness in its presence. Even a faint light as a small match will expel any darkness in its immediate area, even to the revealing of things in the shadows. A bright light will expel any darkness in a room. So light and darkness in Scripture always symbolized, it was a parable or comparison of spiritual things. Thus light being truth and holiness, and darkness being lies and wickedness or sin. Satan is the prince of darkness. He is the father of lies. Makes it plain what his kingdom is. And God is called the light, and the Scripture says God is light, the father of lights, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no lie, deceit. There is nothing wicked in God whatsoever. It is not a part of his nature. Now let's go over to James, the epistle of James, which he just stated these facts, chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, the Father of truths, the Father of those that are in the truth, those who are Christians, those that are right standing. He is the father of them, the originator of this, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He will not mix. He will not mix with darkness. He will have no part in his very nature and attributes. The scripture states that there is no evil nor darkness in the Lord. There cannot be. It is a so conflict of who his nature is and what he stands for. He will not mix himself with these things. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So again, light and truth connected here, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Therefore, when Jesus makes the statement, you know, be ye holy or perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, he is not speaking allegorically. He is not speaking as something he did not expect. A lot of people think that Jesus made these statements, and then they'll go right around the false shepherd and say, well, he didn't really mean that because he knows we can't be perfect. Isn't it amazing how they undermine the very words that Jesus said? Jesus meant just what he said. And again, if you want to make it clear, the apostle to the Hebrews said the exact same thing. He said, you know, God chastens Christians to conform them to holiness. If they fall into sin and stuff, he will deal with them with the rod unless they rebel against him. That's why I said you don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And he said, and the fruit of this is to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It means it's to stop them from sinning and get them on the right path. And then he makes a very interesting statement. For without holiness, and again another word used is without sanctification, and it's relative to what Paul's going to be talking about here, about coming out and not being linked with these people, be separate from them. The word sanctification and holiness again meant not ordinary, to not be of the ordinary, to be separate from them. This is what sanctification was. God, again under the old, taking that which was filthy and dirty, cleansing it and making it usable for his service. He pulls it out of the world. And so Christianity is a religion of separation from the world. It is a new thing that God brought forth. So again, God himself will not mix in his nature with these things. So the Hebrews writer makes it very plain that after God has chastened, and if the person listens to it, he removes himself from the sin he's fallen into and whatever error. And it says it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. See, it meant righteous living, righteous works. His lifestyle is back to what it's supposed to be. And then he makes it very plain, for without holiness, no man shall see God. That blows the theory that people can live a sinful life and be a Christian. That blows the theory, you know, that they're somehow covered by grace and they can sin all they want and they're still saved. This, again, are doctrines of demons. Has no basis in Scripture, because the Scripture itself says without holiness. And he's not talking about imparted righteousness here, because imparted righteousness must work as practical holiness. See, many false teachers emphasize a Christian stand without the Christian lifestyle. And again, these are doctrines of demons. Now, who's teaching them? Much of Calvinism teaches this is the doctrine of demons. It says a person can remain in Christ and be a notorious sinner and still be saved. Again, it is a doctrine of devils. It has no basis in Scripture. And it didn't come along until hundreds of years after the apostles. It was never believed nor taught in the early church. It came along hundreds and hundreds of years and was added to and perfected in its perverseness back in the, 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th centuries. Again, sin was magnified and embellished and went further, you know. And again, it reveals what Jesus said even about the false Jews. He said, you will go to the ends of the earth to make one convert, and then you'll make him twice the devil or hell that you are. That means he will be so much better at it than even you were. And so, see, there's a danger there when people want to listen to lies instead of what the Word of God says about these things. So again, James tells it, and God is saying this, that there is a distinction, and he will not have the mingling or the mixing of light with darkness, because actually it cannot be done. Anytime a person mixes, he loses one or the other. For a Christian to mingle and mix and have strong bonds that God does not require simply means his Christianity thoughts going out the window. You don't retain it. If you understand Scripture, he goes back to the world. He is being drawn away. Oh, he still thinks he's a Christian. The Laodiceans did. They said, we have need of nothing. And yet Jesus obviously implied they had a need of a lot of things and that they were naked. They were naked. They did not have Christianity anymore. They did not have the righteousness of Christ anymore. And they were so blind, they still thought they were Christians, and they were not. The majority of them were not Christians anymore. They did not retain the righteousness of Christ. They were in a shameful state before the Lord when he brought his reproofs to them. So God is the God of truth, the Spirit of truth. And so this is what he will emphasize consistently. He lays a good foundation, and he wants these Corinthians that have gone too far in this to understand not only God's nature of what he requires, of what's going to happen to them if they do not deal with this thing swiftly. Let's take a break here.